Father, thank you so much for these men. Thank you for all the service that's represented here in this room and all the leadership initiative and just the good things we're seeing in our church, our families, and our own lives as well. And this is what tomorrow today's lesson is about. It is about our own lives of devotion to you. As we find that you are our eternal reward, you are what we were saved for. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it's for a relationship with you to enjoy your infinite love and to explore and discover infinite knowledge about you. We rejoice in what we're going to learn, and just ask that you would give us attentive hearts this morning on a Saturday morning, that you wake us up and help us to be attentive and focused, and that we'd carry this into tomorrow as well, and what we learned from Christ in Luke 12. So we devote ourselves to you. We thank you for the food you've fed us physically, and we just ask that you'd help us to digest the food we're fed spiritually as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we turn to this study on the doctrine of the Trinity, my aim, especially this morning, but my aim and throughout all the things we study in STM, is to help you appreciate these doctrines and help you to see how precious these doctrines are to us as Christians. And in particular, this doctrine of the Trinity, I want you to appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity more and to see how precious it is to us as Christians. And I want to begin with a general question this morning, just to warm you up. Why should we study the doctrine of the Trinity? Gets rather complicated, doesn't it? Talking about something that's fundamentally incomprehensible to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, and this eternal relationship between persons, and yet there's a distinction among the persons, there's one essence of the Trinity, and all the subsistences of three subsistences of God share in the same substance of deity, of the divine nature. It gets pretty complex. And since it's incomprehensible, I mean, we're talking about opera ad intra and opera ad extra. We're using Latin. And like, what in the world? When you're starting to use Latin, you know you're delving into some deep stuff, right? So what is the point? What is the point of studying the doctrine of the Trinity? John?
Well, since it's incomprehensible, I think it's nice to know what it isn't, so you don't have misconceptions.
Okay.
I think when we talk about all this back in the day, when we were starting to talk about it, there's a lot of... It's very easy to have a misconception. And so because of that, I think it's just nice to review it all and ask God to help us understand the real truth.
Okay, good. So what you're referring to is the task of theology in large part is by making distinctions, clear distinctions to set boundaries for our mind where we know what's in, what's out. That's very true. Yeah, very well said.
Especially these complex things, it's really easy to be deceived by the world's view. Right?
Easy to be deceived by the world's view, easy to be deceived by our own minds and speculations. You know, how many people have heard The Trinity's like water, you know, it's ice, solid, it's water, liquid, all right, there's vapor, there's gas, it's Trinity, you know, no, that's modalism, right? So, Doug.
It's an essential component of our confession of faith as Christians.
Okay, it is an essential component of our confession of faith as Christians, very well said. It's true, confessing the Trinity... That is what it is to be a Christian. Not anything less than that, you're not a Christian. That's a big deal. Yeah, on this side. Man, popping up. So let's go. Rod, Brett, and David, let's make it quick, too. We got a lot of hands over here.
I think, as you have already spoken, until we understand who God is and how holy he is and how we look at it from a worldly point of view as being complex, but at the same time, he makes it through his word understandable to the point that we can understand.
Right. We may not be able to comprehend everything that's written in Scripture fully, but we can know it truly, can't we? Yeah. So, exactly. And God, that is the brilliance of God, not just in who he is, but that he can make himself accessible to us. That's another mark of his brilliance. Sometimes you hear teachers and you say, wow, what a brilliant teacher. I didn't understand anything he said. That's not a brilliant teacher. A brilliant teacher is one that takes very complex things and helps you to understand it. That's a brilliant teacher. That's hard to do. Yeah, Brett.
Yeah, just that kind of what everybody's saying is just like if you, every time somebody has not understood the Trinity, in whatever way they don't understand it, or are wrong in it, whatever it's not, like he was saying,
right.
then huge errors develop from that, which have massive implications on our faith. And they show themselves to always come from human religion, you know, that is false religion. So the only way to have true religion is through the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity. And it's the only miraculous God entering and having grace, not us working our way to God, true religion. And it's at its heart, it's ununderstandable to people that don't have the Holy Spirit. So right. It's kind of a sifter.
Yeah, it is. It presents a dividing line, doesn't it? Like a lot of the doctrines of Scripture are a dividing line. That you adhere to it, it demonstrates that you've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit instructing, leading, illuminating. You don't believe that, hold to it. It's evidence you're not regenerate, you know? Yeah. David.
I guess I was going to say maybe something a little bit different than Rod, but like on that same line, that God is uncomprehendable, where like we always can learn about God through the Trinity, and that we never obtain the full knowledge of God. So it's like it gives us something to work for every day to learn more about.
So yeah, and that I think what you just described is like the joy of heaven, is that there is every day, I don't know, how do you say this? Every day I wake up in heaven. every day you're in heaven. There is more to learn and discover about God. And that's, I mean, the joy of discovery. That's why we take vacations and see new things, right? Because we like the joy of discovery. It's why we read books. It's why we study scriptures, because we love to discover things. Our mind is satisfied and enriched and exults in discovering things and understanding, and that's what we get to do for all of eternity without sin, without weakness, without, you know, our own failure. One more comment. I see Chuck's hand going up. Go ahead, Chuck.
Well, there's clear evidence in Scripture of three persons who have the qualities of deity.
Yeah.
And, you know, the concept of the Trinity prevents us from making the heretical error of worshiping three gods.
Yeah, and those, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's right. Okay.
That's what a lot of sects like the Mormons would believe.
Exactly. So it keeps us from different ancient heresies that have all bubbled up, and against which our doctrine of the Trinity has been clarified and sharpened. Our expressions about the Trinity, formulations. So turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and this will just get us started here this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. In answer to the question is, why should we study the doctrine of the Trinity? 2 Peter, I think, answers that. It's actually Peter himself, not 2 Peter. It's Peter writing another letter. He calls himself Simon Peter right there in the beginning, not 2 Peter, just Simon Peter. All right, so Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, or just simply because of lust. Think about that in terms of what we have discussed or what you've heard preached in the last couple sermons from the pulpit out of Luke 12 about the sin of covetousness and how the sin of when we departed from God in the garden and stepped away from worshiping God, God has put a hunger in our hearts for him that can only be satisfied in him. And it's like David's saying, with this continual satisfaction. God has, Solomon said, God has put eternity into our hearts. Stepping away from God, turning away from him, our hearts start to gobble up everything else. And that's exactly what this is. It is lust that drives us, and it's and what that lust leads to is corruption. And it uses the word, Peter used the word here, having escaped from the corruption. So it's enslavement as well. So our lust leads us into corruption and enslaving corrupt desires. That's all that there is apart from the worship of the true and living God. And so in salvation, we have these great and precious promises of God so that through those promises, we may become what? Partakers of the divine nature. I think that's something we need to slow down and really contemplate. And that's what the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to do, is to slow down and contemplate, what does this mean to partake of the divine nature? Does that mean in some heretical sense we become, which you know it doesn't mean this, but in some heretical sense we become little gods or some, you know, you hear charismatic teaching and Mormon teaching and all that stuff. That is not what that means, obviously, to become partakers of the divine nature. There's a creator-creature distinction maintained all through Scripture. God is God. We're not. We're creatures. We're limited and limited by design. But whereas God is immutable, we are mutable. And that's, again, what David was pointing to. We're mutable creatures. We can change. And we do change. With everything we learn about God, we continue to change and be conformed more and more to Christ and become, in that sense, partakers of the divine nature. So studying the Trinity is about that. It's about partaking of the divine nature in that sense. And so, in that sense, I can say this, the Trinity is really the preeminent treasure of the kingdom of God. This is the crown jewel in the kingdom, is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's ours to behold and to marvel in and to revel in, to rejoice in. And it is actually functionally useful for worship. So we need to understand how that is. So what is the doctrine of the Trinity? Just very briefly, we defended the Trinity, pointing out that the Trinity is a foundational, essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Doug mentioned that in just answering that question earlier. We spent time on that before. The Trinity, we defined it a little bit. We used, there's a lot of good definitions of the Trinity, and they all basically are going to have the same exact elements. We used one from James White's book on the Trinity. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal, co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that definition, like good definitions, faithful definitions of the Trinity, are going to affirm monotheism, that there is one and only one divine essence. It's going to affirm distinction of persons, so there are three divine persons, not four, not two, there are three, and it's going to affirm a union, a co-equal, co-eternal union among those three persons that we've distinguished within the Godhead, the one divine essence. So there's, as has been said a lot of times, there's one what, there's three who's. One what, God's divine essence, and there are three who's, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the, excuse me, in the scripture, what we see is not so much like a doctrinal treatise on the Trinity. You can't turn to some book in the New Testament and say, oh, here's the doctrinal outline. Here's these three points: monotheism, distinction, and union. Let's make sure we've got a good dogma outlined here in Scripture. We don't see that. We don't see those three propositions stated in exactly that way. But what we do see is that doctrine assumed, both in the Old and the New Testaments. We see them assumed throughout Scripture. They're presupposed. Implicitly more in the Old Testament, but explicitly and expressly in the New Testament. But they're not formally outlined as dogma. In fact, we've said this before, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. It's what we have assigned to this doctrine. That's and that is legitimate. We're not going to go through that defending that again. But the New Testament is, you might call it, super saturated with Trinitarian truth. The New Testament, you could say, is where we find the Trinity in solution form. It saturates, it soaks and saturates every single page of the New Testament. I brought in some things to read to you, so get your cookies and milk and stuff and listen to story time. But a couple things to read to you. One of them, starting out with Benjamin Warfield on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Warfield says this in the Doctrine of the Trinity. He said, "As we read the New Testament, we are not witnessing the birth of a new conception of God. When we meet what we meet within its pages is a firmly established conception of God, underlying and giving its tone to the whole fabric. It is not in a text here and there that the New Testament bears its testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole book is Trinitarian to the core." I like that. Trinitarian to the core. "All its teaching is built on the assumption of the Trinity, and its allusions to the Trinity are frequent, cursory, easy, and confident." Warfield goes on to say that the Trinity in the New Testament is not so much inculcated, that is, taught, as presupposed. "The doctrine of the Trinity does not appear in the New Testament in the making, but as already made. It takes place in its pages," end quote. So the church, those early centuries of the church, first, second, third centuries of the church, battling various heresies, Arian heresies, Sabellian heresies, the church distilled the doctrine of the Trinity out of its New Testament solution form into a crystalline form, and those are the formulations that we still use today. The Athanasian Creeds is one of them. Different creeds of the early church, and even the definitions we use today are, like you might say, the Trinity in crystalline form. It's distilled out of its solution. Now, we're going to come back to unpacking the doctrine of the Trinity another time, but for today I want to delve more deeply into what we heard, and especially thinking about 2 Peter 1 and why this is so. What is the devotional relevance of the doctrine of the Trinity? Why does this matter to us? So I want to cover this devotion, answering that question in three parts. First of all, the Trinity is revealed in the progress of revelation. So the Trinity is something that's revealed in the progress of revelation. So you've heard of progressive revelation, truths in the Old Testament that become clearer and clearer and clearer in the progress of time, in the progress of God revealing things till they're in full, brilliant form in Christ and in the writings of the apostles who are explaining, interpreting what Christ did in his work and his ministry. So, in that sense, the Trinity is what's known as a New Testament mystery. Paul, you may have heard that term before, mystery. It doesn't mean something, you know, mysterious or mystical. Paul uses that term mysterion in the New Testament to refer to something that was once hidden in the Old Testament but now has been fully revealed in Christ by the Spirit, and it's now written down in the New Testament. So a mystery is something that's now not mysterious to us. It's fully revealed and known. So the Trinity is one of those one of those mysteries. It's a reality about the divine nature, about the essence of God and the distinction of persons in the Trinity. And while it was present in the Old Testament, it was not fully revealed and clarified until the New Testament. This is what Warfield says. "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation and here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." That is such a helpful illustration, isn't it? To think about a dimly lit room and everything that is there is there. It's just we can't see it as clearly. And it's only until the dimmer switch is turned up and it comes into full brilliance in Christ and we see everything that's in the room clearly. So that's helpful. Keep that illustration in mind. So the Trinity, which is latent in the Old Testament, becomes patently obvious in the New Testament. And it is interesting to trace how that mystery came to be fully unveiled. So let me ask this question just to kind of illustrate this point, this progress of revelation. If you had to pick one statement from the Old Testament, just one, that stands as the confession of Israel's religion, what would it be? The Shema. Would anybody quote it? Okay, so someone, just one person. Stick your hand up if you want to do it. Okay, go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one.
That's it. Good. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Yeah, very well. Very well done. So, and then it goes on in the next verse to say, and you shall love this Lord. Okay? So, but that's the essential Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Hebrew ear would not hear the word Lord like we hear it, because that's Adonai to them. They would hear the divine name Yahweh in that confession. They'd hear it repeated twice. Okay, so Yahweh, they think divine name, that is the name of God, distinguishing him from all other gods. And there's something, we've talked about this before already, unity, simplicity, the doctrines of aseity, all those things are wrapped up in Yahweh, the name. So there is rich doctrinal truth packed into the divine name. And they confess the divine name twice in the Shema. Now, turning to the New Testament, what would you say is the Shema of the New Testament? See, this is a more interesting question because you got to think of, okay, so if there's one thing, if there's one text that is really our, as a church, Shema, our confession of faith, what encapsulates it? What is it?
I'm going to go with the whole book of Romans.
Let me make myself plainer in the question. One statement, not one series of sentences. Yeah. Nice try. Cheating, yeah. Joe.
Colossians 2:9. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily.
Okay, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In who?
Jesus.
Okay, but it doesn't say that, does it?
Well, if you read the context.
Oh, if you read the context. So that's a good candidate. So Colossians 2:9. Anybody else want to differ? Or
you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your yourself.
Okay, so basically it's going back to what Jesus, or what the really an unbelieving lawyer said in Luke 11. And Jesus affirmed that is a summation of the law and the prophets. So basically, is it that confession of love? Chuck?
Jesus himself, the I am statements, sort of reflecting.
Which one of them would be our confession? So if I confess I am the door, is that my confession of faith, or is that his confession?
Okay, the answer to that question is look in the context. It's always
kind of... It sounds like you guys have been spending time in Brett's hermeneutics class. And this is good evidence of good teaching that everybody's saying, hey, context, context,
hey, do I
get context.
Any points, Brett?
All right.
I can't remember
Brett,
the exact scripture.
So Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Okay, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And should that be our confession of faith? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No, we're not talking about what Jesus says about himself. We're talking about what the church confesses, and it's confession. Yeah, Jesse.
I would say it's definitely Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, because then Christ says, on that rock, build my church.
Okay, well, there's a good candidate right there. Yeah, Nick?
I was thinking Romans 10:9. You confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord.
Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead.
Yeah,
he'll be saved.
And then that's also in 1 John, that no one can say himself in the Spirit,
Okay, well, you can't add that to your confession. You gotta
sing with one.
Jesus is
Lord.
Jesus is Lord. That's our confession. All right. One more. Just, yeah.
Yeah, I like really dense Romans 1, 1 through 6, I think it is. Yeah.
No. You can't do multiple verses, man. Now, I know that Paul separates multiple verses with commas for about, you know, three paragraphs.
That was one sentence.
Do you hear the confession of Israel, the Shema? It's one sentence.
Yeah.
You can say it in one breath, you know. It doesn't take a, you know, you don't have to breathe. So, listen, what is the Shema of the New Testament? There are many, and you guys are like popcorn, all these different verses coming up, and this shows a scripture-saturated church. It's awesome. You heard this. But I would advocate for Matthew 28.
Oh!
Who's going to say that? Right on. Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
What? That's three verses.
Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah, I should have looked ahead before I made fun of you. Okay, so. All right, a little flashy thing. You forgot and everything. These are not the droids you're looking for. Okay, back to the thing. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, I would say is the Shema of the New Testament. Jesus came, said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." And here is the Shema statement, okay? Just to be fair to me. The Shema statement. Baptizing them in what? The confession of the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there are many things to see, obviously, in those verses. That little section of scripture is such it's rich and packed with truth that is a formulative, foundational statement for the church. But just a few observations to tie it to our purposes here. First, notice it's Jesus who spoke those words. It is the Messiah whose claim to David's throne is indisputable, because by virtue of the fact that he is the only king who conquered death. Many kings conquered many different things throughout time. No one conquered death itself. He did. And he reigns on the throne as an everlasting throne of an everlasting kingdom. So that means that if he conquered death, he's ascended bodily now, is at the right hand of the Father. Everything that Jesus said is true. Everything he said is true. His claims of deity, his essential equality with the Father, his distinct relationship to the Father as the Son, his promise to send the Holy Spirit, on and on it goes. Everything Jesus said is true if Jesus spoke these words. Second thing we see in this baptismal formula, every Jewish ear who heard those words, every Jewish eye that read those words, and those are in Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote his gospel, is evangelistic to his own people, to the Jews. Every single Jewish ear would hear the word name in the singular, because it is in the singular in that baptismal formula, in the name, singular. And then the immediate expectation for a Jew would be that some version of Israel's Shema would follow. Name, one name, Yahweh, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So when we hear that baptismal formula, third, what came out after that singular expression, baptizing them in the name of, is a new version of the Shema. That's what followed. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The definite article before each name of each person distinguishes one from the other. So again, there's one what, name, and three who's, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in other words, we could say this, that without any preamble, without any warning, without any explanation, after Jesus asserts his authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he immediately exercises that authority. Without apology, without warning, without explanation, Jesus provides a little update to the Shema. He adds more information to Israel's monotheistic confession. He gives it new expression, and it provides a new confession for believers from here on, which is a distinctively Trinitarian confession of faith. When we baptize people into the church, into the faith, essentially we are bringing them in the entryway is through a new confession. And it's a confession of one God and three persons. Okay? It's very, very important to see that. Now, can you imagine the Jewish reaction to that? Christians practicing this amendment, you could say, to the Shema. What do you think they, how do you think they reacted? They did not like that, right, Jack?
I was going to say blasphemy.
Exactly. They saw it as unvarnished, bold-faced blasphemy. Right?
Well, because it extends from Jesus' I am statements, which to them were blasphemy.
Yeah, exactly. His I am statements are blasphemous. You being a mere man, make yourself God. Make yourself the Son of God. How dare you?
Yeah, what did they think the Messiah was going to be?
Well, with those who had regenerated by the Spirit, they understood more than those who were not regenerate. They understood that there was something divine in the Messiah. They understood that there is a, you know, you will not allow my soul to see corruption, Psalm 16. So they understood some things, but again, in that dimly lit room, they could see resurrection. They could see life. They could see all those things that are contained in New Testament, but in a dimly lit form. So they were Trinitarian without knowing they were Trinitarian, right? So when you think about the reaction from the Jews, and especially, I mean, particularly, they were unregenerate Jews, they heard blasphemy. And that's why they wanted to kill the church. That's why there was persecution from the religious Jewish establishment. That's why there's even the hostility of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he tried to stamp out the faith with zeal. He was like a terrorist. You know, he's trying to hunt them down. But John makes it plain at the end of the prologue of John's Gospel, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, or he is exegeted God. So in other words, only Jesus has that role. Only Jesus is appointed to reveal the Father fully. Jesus revealed God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now, why do you think God wanted to keep this secret thing hidden for several millennia? Especially in view of the hostile Jewish reaction to what seemed to them, anyway, to be a violation of strict monotheism in the Shema. Why wait to disclose this crucial clarification about the divine nature that God is one what and three whos? I mean, isn't that an important detail about who God is? Yeah, Bruce?
You know, I guess I'm thinking that we have to have the birth of Christ, the actual physical person of Christ here, performing the miracles and all that authenticated who he was.
Man, that is profoundly stated. That's exactly right. That we had to have God in flesh. We had to have the incarnation. We had to have the act before the explanation. Otherwise, the explanation doesn't make sense. Anybody else? Everybody likes Bruce's answer? Okay, Adam?
I guess I was thinking on the lines of saving all of his elect.
Okay, so I'm
be the reason why, I guess.
Right. Yeah, so in God's salvation of his people, the elect, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, this elect people that God is saving, that the Father has chosen for his own glory to give as a gift to his Son, and his Son racing out to purchase them and redeeming them by his atonement, by his fulfilled righteousness, and then giving them back to as a gift to the Father for his glory. That whole program is this one big thing. And so there's a process, a progress by which that is executed. And God chose at this point, this moment, to wait until the revelation of his Son in order to fully reveal the Trinity. And did you have a answer to the question of why that is? Like, why God chose to wait? Okay. So, yeah, I mean, it is, you know, just walking in here on Saturday morning. Like, oh, I don't know. Yeah, Wayne and then John.
Well, I may be wrong, but God also told the stiff-necked people of Israel that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear. This might be one of those things.
Okay, so it's one of those marvelous things that that is, like I think Brett, you were saying, is a kind of a dividing line doctrine that demonstrates who believes and who doesn't. You know, I don't know if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, what I used to get in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses is scoffing. They just would laugh at how you would hold on to this absurd idea. One. What is that? One? No, it's three. You know, so you'd have to go through that whole thing, and it's just evidence that with their scoffing minds, they're not able to conceptualize what their nature cannot absorb.
We're right before Yom Kippur, actually, for the Jews, and Jews go around to each other with a greeting during this time that basically says, you know, may you be written into the book of life. You know, they are darkened in their understanding. Mm-hmm. They are walking around mm-hmm. with the clear rail. New Testament mm-hmm. theology on their lips and have no idea.
Right. That's right. They have a veil hidden over their heart, or covering over their hearts and their minds. Just two others, John and then Doug.
I was just going to say, we're talking about why do you wait so long? Seems long to us. I don't know.
Yeah, that's true.
I think that was Adam's point in talking about this. There's this plan from before time began. But it's being executed.
Does he think of time like we do? I don't. So.
God a day is a thousand years. Yeah. A thousand years is a day, right? So he's the ever-present reality. Doug?
Well, it kind of going off Adam's thought, you know, as far as timing is of God, at that time, the world was at a place where it could be spread very quickly because of the Roman Empire and stuff like that. So does that really answer that question? I don't know, because God could have done that any time, you know, brought a Roman Empire or whatever. But
it
was his timing to bring it at that time because it was able to spread like crazy.
Yeah, well, and that's not an insignificant point, to speak of the providence of God in the exactly perfect time. And so, no, he couldn't have brought it back in the Babylonian era. He couldn't have brought it in whatever's next here. He couldn't have brought it then because he brought it when he brought it, which demonstrates that's the perfect time in his providence of exactly when he wanted to bring the plan of redemption into fruition, to bring it to light.
And if you look at the rest of church history, the way it went into Europe and then England and then spread out throughout the world.
Yeah, exactly. When you see the spread of the gospel, the Roman roads that facilitated that, I mean, it's just all manner of different providential reasons why this is the right time. But let's go back to what Bruce said right at the beginning. And asking that question of why did God wait, hold on to this mystery of the Trinity? Something so essential, so crucial. Why did he hold on to this and only turn on the lights when Christ came? Bruce talked about his birth. But what do we see in the birth of Christ? What do we see in the life of Christ, the death of Christ? What are we seeing from God toward man?
You're seeing the light of God brought into the world through his Son.
You're seeing the light of God brought into the world through his Son. That's true. So what in that light, What is that light revealing about the nature of God? He's a gracious Savior. Yeah.
His promise.
His promise. His faithfulness. Mm-hmm. What about his love? Mm-hmm. God wanted to connect this truth, this precious truth about who he is. He wanted to come simultaneously with love. It's conveyed in love. It's conveyed by a heart of love in order that we might know his love. It's conveyed in, the Trinitarian truths are conveyed in love. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that demonstrates the love of God for us. That's what I want to unpack next. So it's a matter of progressive revelation, one of those mysteries God kept hidden, now is made known in his Son. So why was it important for God to wait to disclose the Trinity until the incarnation of Christ, the ministry of Christ, and all the rest? Because the Trinity has been revealed in the plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption is a plan of revealing the love of God for his people. In redemption, as in creation, God did not start by, as we've said, he didn't start by writing a charter in creation. He didn't write down an outline of propositional elements that would be there, a statement that we could discover later and say, oh, look back to the charter, look back to the statement and see, this is what explains creation. God acted first, and then he interpreted those actions for us in writing. Okay, so that's what Bruce is saying. God acts in creation, he acts in redemption, then he explains his actions in writing. So here's a couple passages from Warfield and then Herman Bavinck. These are these theologians were contemporary to each other in time. In fact, they died in the same year in 1921. But they're companions in thought, even though one is at the Free Amsterdam and Free University in Amsterdam, and the other is at Princeton. Listen to this from Bavinck. The true development of the Trinitarian ideas of the Old Testament is found in the New Testament, but now these ideas come to the fore much more clearly, not as a result of abstract reasonings about the divine being, but by God's self-revelation in appearance, word, and deed. In the New Testament, the oneness of God is as strongly affirmed as in the Old. There is but one being who can be called God, Elohim, Theos. But in the economy of the New Testament, more specifically in the events of the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit, this one true God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. So significant that God now is revealed as Father, that we see him so clearly as Father, that we're taught to pray. When you pray, say, Father. You know, we spent time on the Lord's Prayer talking about all that. The word, the revelation in word must needs, this is a quoting from Warfield, the revelation in word must needs wait upon the revelation in fact. That's just another way of saying the work of God precedes the writing of God. Listen to this from Warfield. The revelation of a Trinity and the divine unity is a mere abstract truth without revelation relation to manifested fact, and without significance to the development of the kingdom of God, would have been foreign to the whole method of the divine procedure as it lies exposed to us in the pages of Scripture. Here, the working out of the divine purpose supplies the fundamental principle to which all else, even the progressive stages of revelation itself, is subsidiary, and advances in revelation are ever closely connected with the advancing accomplishment of the redemptive purpose. And again, I'll just fill that in for us lay folks. The redemptive purpose is a purpose of love. It's demonstrating the heart of God for his people, for humanity. It's a loving purpose. This is a pattern. This God's work precedes God's explanation. It is something we see in the Old Testament and New Testament in creation and redemption. Again, back to Bavinck, he says the Father, who bears the name mostly in relation to the Son and to his children, is the same as he who can be called Father, and also the same as the Creator of all things. All things derive their existence from him. The Son, who bears this name especially because of his utterly unique relation to God, is identical with the Logos, through whom the Father created all things. And the Holy Spirit, there's a bunch of scripture references, I'm just skipping over those, but not that they're unimportant. and the Holy Spirit, who received his name especially with a view to his work in the church, is the same Spirit who jointly with the Father and the Son beautifies and completes all things in the creation. So we see, we see with Father, Son, and Spirit, we see that unpacked in the Old Testament, we see it as a result, the explanation is a result of what God did in creation, which involved the Father's will and decree, involved the Son's work and execution by the power of the Holy Spirit in creation. Same thing we see in redemption. Much more clearly than in the Old Testament, Much more clearly than in the Old Testament, we now discover that the God of the covenant is and has to be a triune God. That is, that there is a threefold principle of operation in the work of salvation. Not merely a few isolated texts, but the whole New Testament is Trinitarian in that sense. All salvation, every blessing and blessedness have their threefold cause in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, creation, redemption, both of them displaying the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit, but more clearly we see that in the New Testament. Bob Vink goes on to say that Jesus, teaching during his earthly ministry, every word presupposed the Trinity. And the reality of his communion with the Father was demonstrated. It demonstrated the Trinity starting at his birth, at his baptism. The baptism, you know, the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit coming as a dove, the Son there in the waters of baptism. We see that in the reality of his communion with the Father in the Transfiguration passage. There are a number of other passages as well. But it's in the work of the apostles that we see most clearly the written expression. This instruction is continued and expanded by, the apostles. They all know and glory in the threefold divine cause of salvation. And here it is, breaking it down, Father, Son, and Spirit. The good pleasure, the foreknowledge, the election, the power, the love, and the kingdom all belong to the Father. Mediatorship, the atonement, salvation, grace, wisdom, and righteousness pertain to the Son. And regeneration, renewal, sanctification, and communion is from the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus finally sums up his instruction in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, so also the apostles again and again put these names side by side and on the same level. End quote. If God acts first and then explains, what is that teaching us about God? What are we learning about him, about his nature, about his ways? And the fact that he acts first, then explains. Yeah, Bruce?
First of all, he made us things so he knows how we will respond to his teaching.
So he made the vessel to receive instruction, then he gave the instruction. It's brilliant, yeah.
The other thing very obvious to me is that he isn't reacting our decisions.
Very obvious, isn't it? There is no reaction to him, in him, is it? It's all active, action. He's immutable, and he doesn't change. So there is no reaction of, oh no, that's getting out of control. Let me take care of that. It's all God acting. He's got this will, this purpose that's being unfolded as we perceive in time and space. Yeah, Scott.
He's the ultimate standard of authority. So, like, no matter who you are, and it really, there's a sense in which it helps you just follow him as the leader in your life.
Okay, good. So we see a principle of leadership there, don't we? Mm-hmm. He has the authority, he takes the leadership, he steps out, he does, mm-hmm. Then he explains what he's doing.
And then you just feel at peace and trust him more and more as we learn about him.
Puts our heart at peace, we love to submit to that kind of leadership and authority, especially one that's so expressed in love. Adam?
Romans 1 tells us that we are held accountable for what we see in creation. Yeah. So having acted first and then explaining it to us, we are held accountable to as Jesus, as he's revealed to us.
Yeah. In fact, that's the basis of our condemnation, isn't it? Is that we did not honor God as God or give thanks by what's revealed in creation. We just prove our sinfulness. We prove that we are all under condemnation by that very thing, that we didn't respond to what we see around us. It's an evidence of sin's effect on our whole personality. Yeah, right.
I was just going to say that it's accommodating, it's loving. Because just thinking of my kids, like if I want to explain to them something that I want them to do, it's loving for me to act that out before I tell them. They're not going to comprehend everything that I want to explain to them to do. And so if I show them, it's accommodating, it's condescending to their level, and it's just a loving thing to do.
It's fantastic. So I love that you apply that directly to the parenting realm, because that's exactly what we do as parents. We lead, we do, and then we teach and explain why we did that. It's a principle of mentorship, isn't it? I mean, anybody who's, you know, we got some master, we got journeyman status, we got a master status in different trades in this room, and we got also apprentices, apprentices who are learning. But what are you learning as an apprentice? You're looking up to the journeyman ahead of you, and you're seeing what he does, and then he explains what he does. It's not a bunch of explanation first. It's do, watch, observe, and then learn, right? This is what God does with us. Wes, and then I'll come back to Wayne, and then we'll move on.
Yeah, I mean, it kind of ties in with everything else, but it sets a dependence on God as, it's kind of like what Scott was saying in reference to the authority, the knowledge, and the power. And behind that then sets sort of an understanding that when he's the source of all of that knowledge, and you just touched on it right there, that when you go back, the wisdom of man who thwart, when you go back to the idea that if you need the information about that specific, God is the source of all of that information, and that's where you start.
So it creates this teacher-student dependency, this discipler, disciplee dependency between us and God, which is this loving intent in everything that he does, to say, look what I do, follow after me. He's drawing us into relationship just in how he does what he does. Wayne?
It also sets the pattern and a argument to the greater. There are many places where we're given relational commands in Scripture, right? As husbands, we're called, for example, to love our wives and to be willing to give our lives up for them as Christ did for the church. And in the Godhead, we see a standard of submission eternally in the relationships within the Godhead, the eternal sonship, for example, of Jesus, which sets an order and an example for us. And if this is happening within the Godhead, we then have an example that was established first as a standard for us to try and live to and apply in our own lives as we look at a lot of these other relational commands.
So there's a lot there, a lot to unpack, but that's very well said, that there is this example in God, and he says, imitate me, be imitators of me, follow me. We do the same thing then, as we turn around and we say, let me live my life as an example. The way I think, the way I speak, the habits I have, the priorities I set, the way I spend time and money, the way I steward all the things that God has given me. So watch what I do, and then you follow me. So Paul says that, imitate me as I follow Christ. Do what I do. Walk the way I walk. So I hope that you can see in this pattern from God, he acts, then he explains, then he teaches, then he disciples. We should see the same thing in our own leadership, right? We can apply this to 1,000 things that we do in our lives and in all manner of different responsibilities and productivity in our lives. We should do the same thing. This teaches us so much about God and about leadership, is just as a principle. So, in creation and redemption, God acted first, and then he interpreted his actions for us in writing. The plan of redemption is sometimes referred to as an act of recreation. You've probably heard that before. There's creation, there's recreation. As God is redeeming his people from a fallen condition in order to bring them into their full redemption or their new creation, or if you prefer, a recreation. And in that regard, Bovink writes about the connectedness between nature and grace, between creation and recreation. The God who created and sustained us is also he who recreates us in his image. Grace, though superior to nature, is not in conflict with it. While restoring what has been corrupted in it by sin, it also clarifies and perfects what is still left in it of God's revelation. The thinking mind situates the doctrine of the Trinity squarely amid the full-orbed life of nature and humanity. A Christian's confession is not an island in the ocean, but a high mountaintop from which the whole creation can be surveyed. And it is the task of Christian theologians to present clearly the connectedness of God's revelation with and its significance for all of life. The Christian mind remains unsatisfied until all of existence is referred back to the triune God, and until the confession of God's Trinity functions at the center of our thought and life. Accordingly, though the analogies and proofs advanced for the Trinity do not demonstrate the truth of the dogma, they serve mainly to make clear the many-sided usefulness and rich significance of this confession for the life and thought of God's rational creatures. In the final analysis, they owe their existence to a profound religious need, not to a craving for empty speculation or to immodest curiosity. If God is indeed triune, this has to be supremely important, for all things, according to the apostle, are from him and through him and to him. I want to go back to that sentence. The Christian mind remains unsatisfied until all of existence, is referred back to the triune God, and until the confession of God's Trinity, listen to this word, functions at the center of our thought and life. The doctrine of the Trinity is not some esoteric, just academic, scholarly exercise. It's not just intellectual stimulation. It is a functional doctrine. It's something that is to be functional for us. We have to think of it that way. So, why do we read our Bibles and pray? Why do we mortify our sins? Why do we attend church, serve in the church, love one another in all manner of many and various ways? Why do we call others to follow our example in these things, to listen to our teaching, to our exhortation, to our counsel, to live godly lives? If it's not for this reason, like Peter expresses, because we've been made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of lust, if it's not for that reason, then all of our religion is just another expression of moralism and legalism. It's just as worthy of condemnation as the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Do you hear what I'm saying? Communing with the God of the Bible, communing with God, the Trinity, and communing with each person of the Trinity. Guys, this is our birthright. This is what is to be energizing all of our thought, all of our action. Because if we're mortifying sin just for the sake of mortifying sin, and there's not something else that's driving our heart, another affection that has grabbed onto our hearts, what's going to happen when we mortify this sin? It's playing whack-a-mole, isn't it? Another one's going to pop up. You got to whack that one. And then another one pops up. You got to whack that one. So why do we mortify our sin? Because we don't want to play whack-a-mole anymore. We want to go for God. I don't know what that relates to in a Chuck E. Cheese illustration, but I don't know. It's a mechanical, robotronic action. I want to go see that guy. We don't want to play the games. Because we see in front of us a clear expression of who God is in the person and the work of Christ and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see who God is if we get to enjoy him. And so why are we playing whack-a-mole? Why are we spending time on trivialities and distractions and giving ourselves to lesser things? This is who we were saved to know and to love. This God is who we glorify and enjoy forever. And until, again, Bobbing's words, until all of existence is referred back to the triune God, until the confession of God's Trinity functions at the center of our thought and life, our minds are going to remain unsatisfied, our hearts will be bored, and they will drift into sin. Okay? This brings us to the final point for this morning. The Trinity is a matter of progressive revelation. It's a matter of redemptive revelation. And now, this is the third point, the Trinity is the ground of all Christian communion. The Trinity is the ground of all Christian communion. Our communion is grounded in the truth about God. It's grounded in the truth about God. John 4:23-24, Jesus said this to a Samaritan. So she's completely outside of the of Israel. She's worshiping in a false religion, and she is a woman, which means in that day she was not regarded. Jesus speaks this to a Samaritan woman. He says, "The hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers." So if he's speaking to a Samaritan, ethnicity doesn't matter. Your origins don't matter. Where you come from, is even as an idolater, even if it's an idolatry that's especially repugnant to Israel, because they've taken Israel and they've perverted it and twisted it. It's like a cult. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, the truth about God is that God is triune. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, right? Athanasius. As Bavinck says, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, makes God known to us as the truly living God, and there is no other, right? He says this, the fact is that these attributes of love and knowledge, as well as all the other attributes, only come alive and become real as a result of the Trinity. Apart from it, they're mere names, sounds, empty terms. As attributes of the triune God, they become alive, both to our mind and to our heart. Only by the Trinity do we begin to understand that God, as he is in himself, hence also apart from the world, is the independent, eternal, omniscient, and all-benevolent one, love, holiness, and glory. The Trinity reveals God to us as the fullness of being, the true life, eternal beauty. In other words, apart from the doctrine of the Trinity, all the attributes of God we've been studying for a few years, just a bunch of cold, impersonal abstractions. But connected to the Trinity, all of those attributes come alive to us, and they demonstrate the beauty and the perfection and the glory of God, which is the one we want to worship, right? We've talked about this kind of thing before, and I'm going to ask a question at the risk of running out of time. but I'm going to ask this question for you. Here, what is wrong with seeing God through the grid of our favorite attribute, like love, and de-emphasizing the rest of the attributes that we're maybe less interested in?
Well, it's easy. I mean, most people piggyback off the love thing because, you know, God's going to turn a blind eye to my sin because he's loving and he's going to forgive me every day. You know, I'm just a sinner in need of a Savior, and it's fine. I'm just going to pass over all my sins, and God's going to overlook them because his love oversees all that.
Okay, so when love is self-defined, I mean, I love, you love, everybody loves, right? Who's against love? No one could be against love. Love is all you need, the Beatles told us, right? So if we love, but when that love is not defined by God, and we don't see the jealous nature of love, we're worshiping an idol, right? Okay.
So to pull one out and say this is who God is, and I'm not going to think about the other ones, you're completely misunderstanding the last thing you point out.
Okay, so you can't take one and say this is the chief attribute, and this is kind of how I'm going to think about God. This is my concept of God. When you do that, what do? Create a monster called an idol. Yeah, so you have to see love in every other attribute in relation to every other attribute. Otherwise, you've distorted God, right? I'll come back to you, David.
Well,
There's a practical aspect as well. I think it's a little bit saying that, like in 2 Peter 1, what we understand about God will invariably determine how we act, how we live. And I think that's even true whether you're saved or unsaved. You know, every human becomes what they behold. And so if we have a distorted view of God or a view of the false God that we worship, that's going to impact inevitably how we live our lives. Because that's what we were saying before when it comes to parenting. I have to have a right understanding of God in order to live rightly, to live godly. That's what godliness is, right? Godlikeness.
Godlikeness, yeah.
And so, yeah.
So the principle is, like you stated at the beginning, is you become like what you worship. So if you distort, pervert the image of God, you become like that, which you are distorting and perverting,
right,
which is monstrosity.
So if you emphasize one attribute over another, then you're gonna live a distorted life.
Yeah.
If you emphasize love, you're gonna be too kind, too forgiving, like too.
Yeah, like more like Yeah, more like an unbound, unrestrained compassion that just, well, it's like a liberal tendency to just throw more money at it, you know? You know, that's compassionate, right? Sorry. I just get political? I'm sorry about that. We don't discuss politics. We discuss religion and politics because it's all theology. One more comment. Yeah, Joe.
You said something before of God's personality and how that comes to, like, and like God's love, like the Trinity explains, like where the personality of man comes from, like the love of God before anything was created was an inter-Trinitarian love of each other, and that's where love comes from, and that's kind of how we experience it too. We don't just love ourselves; we experience that love by
loving other persons.
Yeah,
because we are one person in one essence, right? So I'm not multiple, unless you have multiple personality disorder. Some of you have watched. No. But there's just one person in our essence, which is human. In God, there's one essence and three persons. And there's this inter-Trinitarian sharing, love, communication, union and communion in the Trinity. And that is the basis for all of our relationships. That's it. That's the necessary foundation of all humanity. Any other idol, there is no foundation for humanity. You cannot explain what we experience on a day-to-day basis by pointing to any other God than the God of the Bible. Right? Good. I think you guys have said this, why is it bad to emphasize one at the exclusion or at the de-emphasis of any other attribute? And it's what you're saying, you know, emphasizing one over the others creates a distortion, not just of the others, but of the one itself, you know, so the one itself is not even right. So it creates a God in our own image. The Trinity, though, is the basis of the unity, the diversity, and the diversity in unity, which is what Joe is pointing to. You actually segued right into my next point here. And we find this expression of God's unity and diversity in unity, we find that where? In the church, right? We find this in the church. Can any text come to mind? 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, right? So we find this diversity, but this fundamental unity expressed in the church. And continue in Bobink, he says, in God too there is unity and diversity, diversity and unity. Indeed, this order and this harmony is present in him absolutely. In the case of creatures, we see only a faint analogy of it. Either the unity or the diversity does not come into its own. Creatures exist in time and space, exist side by side, and do not, I love this word, interpenetrate each other like the persons in the Trinity. Among us, unity exists only by attraction, by the will and the disposition of the will. Think of all these protest movements, right? Attraction. They're attracted to some cause or whatever, so among us, their unity exists only by attraction, by the will and the disposition of the will. It is a moral unity that is fragile and unstable. And how? And where there is a more profound physical unity, as, say, between the capacities of a single substance, there is no independence, and the unity swallows up the diversity. But in God, both are present, absolute unity as well as absolute diversity. It is one self-same being sustained by three hypostases. This results in the most perfect kind of community, a community of the same beings. At the same time, it results in the most perfect diversity, a diversity of divine persons. End quote. You may have not followed all that, but if you go back and listen to this, or I can give you this, I can print it for you. That's so profound about the unity and diversity in the Godhead, in God, who He is, and in an absolute sense, in total perfection. The unity doesn't swallow up the diversity. The diversity doesn't fracture the unity. It's all held together in absolute perfection. And this is what we see the working out of here in the church. It was this precious unity, but expressed in manifest diversity. The Trinity also is the basis of all fecundity. Anybody know what fecund means? Fruitfulness, yeah, productivity. So it's the basis of all fruitfulness, all productivity. The ad intra operations of the Trinity, the Father unbegotten, the Son's generation, filiation, He's begotten of the Father, the Son's procession or spiration. Spiration is just the word spirit turned into a verb then made into a noun, right? The spiration of the Spirit. These are the basis of this internal operations, the ad intra operations of the Trinity. These are the basis of God's ad extra activity. So his actions outside of Himself. Again, unity and diversity in the Godhead, we see that displayed in the church. We see also the fruitfulness, the productivity in the Trinity ad intra. This eternal begetting of the Son, this eternal proceeding, the spiration of the Spirit, coming from the Father and the Son, all this happening apart from what exists in creation, right? And then we see it in creation. So, page 32 or 332 here, the life of God is divinely rich. It is fecund. It implies action, productivity. The doctrine of the Trinity, accordingly, speaks of the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. Both of these acts are essentially distinct from the work of creation. The former are immanent relations, while the latter is work ad extra. The former are sufficient in themselves. God does not need the creation. His life, blessedness, glory in Himself. He is life, blessedness, and glory in Himself. Still, the creation is most closely connected with this fecundity. For in the first place, as Athanasius correctly noted, if the divine being were not productive and could not communicate Himself inwardly ad intra, then neither could there be any revelation of God ad extra, that is, any communication of God in and to His creatures. So if it doesn't happen within the Trinity, it can't happen in creation or redemption, right? So the fact that there is creation or redemption means it happens intra-Trinitarian. Finishing off the point with Bobbing again, he writes, the doctrine of the Trinity is of incalculable importance for the Christian religion. The entire Christian belief system, all of special revelation, stands or falls with the confession of God's Trinity. Okay, we've been saying that before. One more point here. So we said that this is all under the heading that the Trinity is the ground of all Christian communion. We said the communion is grounded in the truth about God. It's founded in the love of God. Oh no, I haven't gotten to that point yet. So our communion is founded in the love of God. That's the next point. Warfield says this, and I am taking my extra 15 minutes. If you guys need to go, I know some guys need to go, so don't. You're not going to offend me. Our communion founded in the love of God, as the roots of its revelation are set in the threefold divine causality of the saving process, it naturally finds an echo also in the consciousness of everyone who has experienced this salvation. This is Benjamin Warfield, by the way. Every redeemed soul, knowing himself reconciled with God through his Son and quickened into newness of life by his Spirit, turns alike to the Father, Son, and Spirit with the exclamation of reverent gratitude upon his lips, "My Lord and my God." If he could not construct the doctrine of the Trinity out of his consciousness of salvation, yet the elements of his consciousness of salvation are interpreted to him and reduced to order only by the doctrine of the Trinity, which he finds underlying and giving their significance and consistency to the teaching of the Scriptures as to the process of salvation. By means of this doctrine, he's able to think clearly and consequently of his threefold relation to the saving God, experienced by him as fatherly love in sending a Redeemer, as redeeming love executing redemption, and as saving love applying redemption. All manifestations in distinct methods and by distinct agencies of the one seeking and saving love of God. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, his conscious Christian life would be thrown into confusion and left in disorganization, if not, indeed, given an air of unreality. With the doctrine of the Trinity, order, significance, and reality are brought into every element of it. Accordingly, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of redemption historically stand or fall together. All that to say, the love that we experience as Christians, the love that we rejoice in, give thanks for, the love that thrills our souls, it has order and formulation by these doctrines given expression. You take away the doctrine of the Trinity and understanding these different elements of the Trinity, and everything falls into disorder and disarray in the mind. And a scrambled mind does not make a faithful Christian. A well-ordered mind makes a well-ordered Christian. Warfield continues in the same section, alluding to Augustine's words in his Confessions. He says here, that this is Warfield saying, here the heart of man was restless until it found its rest in the triune God, the author, procurer, and applier of salvation. So he's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. That's an allusion to Augustine. This is exactly what captured Augustine's heart, along with the heart of every other theologian that we really esteem, is this sense of loving God and loving him in Trinity, this self-expression of God in Trinity. I was listening to an interview recently between two theologians, one of them somewhat of an expert on Augustine, and he said the burden of Augustine's Confessions was for friendship. So he's longing for true, intimate friendship. The burden of Augustine's, and that's on an individual level, the burden of the City of God was for peace. So on a societal level, a communal level, both of those burdens were answered in his work on the Trinity. Intimate friendship and true eternal peace, both answered infinitely in the ministry of the Son and the Spirit. So you could see friendship, this union, communion with the persons of the Trinity, personal friendship. I mean, who knows us better than God? And then eternal peace. That's again, so there's the unity and then the diversity issue answered. Like in the struggle of the City of God is to ask that question, you know, in the fall of Rome. He's thinking about the delicate nature of peace in society. So that's our communion found on the love of God very quickly. Last point, and I'll make this quick. Our communion is with each person of the triune God, each person. So yes, we pray to God, the triune God, as one, and we pray. It's okay to pray. It's okay to give thanks to, praise for, each person of the Trinity. John Owen wrote this little book that I want to commend to you. It's called Communion with God. This is in volume 2 of his works. So if you have the works, you pull out volume 2 and find it, or you can just get this lovely pink book right here. Pink, I think, stands for the heart of it, you know. Communion with God, fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And John Owen commends to all of us how Christian worship involves the specific, distinct worship of each person of the Trinity. His argument in the book is based on the thesis it's based on the thesis that since each of the persons of the Trinity has a distinct role in dispensing grace to us, we're thereby called to worship in kind, to respond in kind to each person who dispenses grace, so with distinct praises and distinct giving of thanks. He says this, there is no grace whereby our souls go forth to God, no act of divine worship yielded to him, duty or obedience performed, but they are distinctly directed to Father, Son, and Spirit. Now by these and such like ways as these, we hold communion with God, and therefore we have that communion distinctly. Bovink unpacks this as well. theologians unpack this, John Owen is just borrowing again and building on what he's studied in Augustine and others. There is communion with God and communion through each person of the Trinity. And in the communion with God, he walks the reader through each person of the Trinity. There's a section on the Father and how we relate to the Father in love. There's the huge section is on the Son and our communion with the Son. And then a section at the end on the communion with the Holy Spirit, teaching the reader to commune with each person distinctly. This is, honestly, this is, you could get a copy of this and spend the rest of your Christian life just going through it and learning, becoming experts, skillful in being a worshiper of the triune God. So that's the devotional use of the doctrine of the Trinity. I just wanted to take time before we study little details. I don't want you to get lost in the details. I don't want you to miss the forest of the trees. This forest is the triune God and the devotional love and joy that comes out of that, that gives a reason, a purpose for everything we do. It's to be a functional doctrine. Father, thank you for you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, all of us by the same Spirit, to the Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and his ministry to us to illumine, motivate, cause us to rejoice, convict, confront. We thank you for the ministry of Christ and the Spirit, both of them, both persons praying for us. We know that even now you rejoice in seeing prayers that you've prayed for us answered in us unpacking this today. So we just pray that we would make good use of what we've learned, that you would, that your the Trinitarian reality of who you are would be the very fountain of life in this church, starting with us. Help us to lead well, to love you well. In Jesus' name we pray and for his glory. Amen.